All right, if you all want to come on in and sit down. I guess the headset is no longer with us, so I'm on hand mic today. So I promise this isn't a TED Talk. This is teaching. This is sound doctrine. But anyway, if you need an outline, I got a bunch of them. There you go. Take the whole stack. Welcome to Sound Doctrine. It's good to see everybody. So it's been a busy week with just a lot of things to pray for, and we'll talk about some of that when we get ready to pray here in a few minutes. You know, God is good, and God is completely in control, and it's good to be back, and we'll be back in Colossians 2. Just continuing on with verses 8 to 10, and again, it's just, you know, three verses there, 8, 9, and 10, and there's a lot packed in there, and really it's what we're going to talk about today is there's the truth of the gospel, there's the truth of God's word, there's the truth that we ground everything in, and then there's this nonstop just avalanche of competing ideas about how the world works and who God is. And so Paul is going to kind of specifically call some of those out, and that's where we want to go today. So before we do that, I want to just open up with this, like we do, just a kind of a, just a prompt to start thinking through how we think about the world and get a little discussion going. But anybody recognize this? We just sang it. Yeah, it was the last song we sung. It's by the Keith and Kristen Getty. I think they're the authors. And, you know, a lot of the time I am inspired to worship, but then every now and again a song really hits me, and I remember how important it is to worship properly as we're singing together, because there is massive theology in the words that we sing, right? Is it not? So I was thinking about the contrast, and I'll give you two. How many kind of pop songs are in our head that we just hear on the radio or something, and then we'll kind of start humming the tune and then butcher the words because it's not the right words? Does that ever happen, anybody? So one of my sons, who will remain nameless, Drew, my oldest, he is tone deaf as this podium, so we tease him a lot about his singing, but there was a song a few years ago that came out, and it was Sweet Creature, and everybody's laughing in the row over there, and Drew, he would sing very off-key, you know, like, Sea Creature, because he thought it was Sea Creature, not Sweet Creature, right? And so, that's the kind of thing that is out there in music that's everywhere. And there's theology in all the music we listen to. So the other example I'll give you is not a good one. Cynthia and I go to a gym several times a week, and there's music in the background all the time. And it's exercise music, so to say. But the song selection, we have no control over. And some of the instructors will pick, you know, less offensive ones. Some of them don't care so much, and you know, it's bad, and so there's all this that's just, you know, I just, what I do is get on the treadmill, and you know, they all tease me, but I go to sleep, you know, I just kind of get going, and the point I'm trying to make is there's so much out there in the culture everywhere that's preaching theology to us. That's my whole point, and music is one major example of that. And so think about what we just sang in one of the worship songs this morning. So this is the refrain in that last song, and it's "The Lord is our salvation" is the name of it. And so what you have is some critical statements here. Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. So show of hands. Who wants to go first? What theology is coming out of that when you sing that? When you sing that you're singing, you know, when we worship, we're trying to sing truth that is imbibed in us, and we want to sing back to God and give him glory and worship him. What critical theology is in there? Yeah. You got Trinitarian theology in there. So people would say, you know, just the idea that Christian faith grew out of hardcore monotheism in the Jewish faith, right? To sing about the Trinity is an amazingly important doctrine, right? But we have three persons identified up here, and we're giving glory to all three of them. And then the last statement says, "The Lord," which is the unity of the Trinity, is our salvation. So there's you know, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God there, where our salvation is an act of grace, and it's God being gracious to us, doing the work in his sovereign care of saving us, right? The Lord is our salvation. But the idea here that you have the Trinity, and Jeff talked about it at the very end, he just kind of summed it up, and I didn't know he was going to do that, but he basically laid out, you know, that we've got the three persons of the Trinity, one unified Godhead, and in two incredible acts, you have creation and you have salvation, where the Trinity is working in an economic way, where they're by choice doing different things to make those things critically important things happen. And so God the Father sends the Son. God the Son is consubstantial, co-equal to God, is doing the work of being the perfect, taking on humanity and being the God-man who dies for our sins. And then you have God the Spirit, which is, again, co-equal, consubstantial, fully God, always, the three persons who are perfectly unified and perfectly in communion all the time, working in our salvation. So it's really important to think about these deep things of doctrine, because it's how we navigate life. It's how we navigate the unexpected, right? It's like, where do we plant? Where do we anchor in? And so worship is really, really important. What we sing is really, really important. And then sitting under the Word and listening to all that, you know, Jeff's sermon, just an introduction to the epistle that John wrote to the churches, the church in Ephesus, all of that is shaping what we do when we wake up in the morning, and then how we live our day and how we close out our day. And, you know, are we holding firm in the faith, or are we susceptible to all the stuff that's around us, right? All the stuff that's around us. And there's a lot of it, right? Any other, you know, I'm kind of doing all the talking here, but any other thoughts on this? Just the theology of what we sang, and why is it important to have sound doctrine? Why is it important to hold on to these truths, you know, when some of us have had a tough week, right? Yeah, Erica. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, one of the spirits of the age is that, oh, you know, it's all kind of true enough. What's the big deal? Why do we need to say one is exclusive over another, right? It's the coexist bumper sticker. Let's just get along. It's fine. It's fine. What's the big deal? Why is it not fine? It's not fine because God's Word says that the gospel is the way to life, and it's the only way. And the other truth claims about how the world works and who God is are death. They're leading to death in this life, and they're leading to spiritual death, an eternity apart from your Creator. So these things really, really matter. But, you know, the pressure of life is, I don't want the conflict. I don't want, you know, let's not fight about it. And so we have institutions of government, which are basically politics, where people are trying to figure everything out and make it all work and move forward and please everybody, and it doesn't work, right? And so it all unravels really quickly. And so how did we go in this country to basically, you know, Christian roots to now an entire party in our political, our binary political system, Republicans and Democrats, one of the parties is dedicated to basically a culture of death and abortion and a culture of sexual sin. I mean, the whole constituency is like behind that, you know, with like tidal waves force, right? How does that happen? Well, it's just this insidious compromise over time. And so what Paul is trying to do in this letter to the church of Colossae is watch out for it, watch out for it, hold on to what the truth is, which is the gospel, the pure gospel, and have a right relationship with Christ. See that Christ is all you need. He is preeminent, and it's everything you need for life and doctrine. Don't be tempted by all this other stuff. And he could have written that letter to us in our church here today, right? If you think about it. So how much, when I step back and think about it, I'm just absolutely, it's mind-blowing how much doctrine we get in just hanging out throughout the day and even just scrolling through the news feeds on whatever news station you want to catch up on news, right? And I'm not saying I'm not saying stick your head in the sand and not live your life. I'm just saying, like Paul is trying to say, is be wise about what you're consuming and then be discerning about what is being said. And see that most of what you hear in the public square is dead wrong. Most of what you see in the entertainment industry is dead wrong. I mean, like grossly, sinfully, terribly, tragically wrong. And all these songs that are being sung, you know, and the tunes are great, but they're talking about, you know, infidelity, they're talking about promiscuity, they're talking about, you know, fornication, they're talking about everything but living a pure life and being married in a biblical way and raising a family biblically, right? All that stuff is just, it's just like inundating us. So this is what Paul is trying to address in his letter to the church at Colossae. So we'll get into that in a few minutes. Any other thoughts on this? Is this, yeah, go ahead, Aaron. Yeah, and it really speaks to understanding the relationship between the Creator and the created, and what our role is being made in the image of God, the purpose that God had in creating humanity, and how far off we are because we've gone our own way. We've sinned. I mean, it happened in the garden, and now we're all, you know, polluted by that. And the gospel is our only hope to be saved from that. And so what this section in Colossians is trying to do is basically say Christ is the answer, and then there's everything else over here. So we'll talk about some specific things that are laid out in the exposition of these couple of verses. But it's really talking about truth that's emanating from mankind, and then truth that's revealed to us by the God of the universe. Yeah, Dan. Right, and there's pitfalls in even that when you think okay, I've got my family, and you know, I was raised in a good family, and I got my faith. But we talked last week, the opening question was knowing about Christ versus knowing Christ. And ultimately, it's very specific to every single individual. It's you and God, ultimately. And so your family can't save you, this church can't save you, but this your family can really help you grow in your faith and help you avoid stepping on landmines, and so can the church. So your nuclear family is really your first line of defense, so to say, as you walk the Christian walk of sanctification, and then you have the church family, who really does, I mean, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have a love for each other that is only possible because we're Christians, truly. I mean, we can love each other in ways that I don't know the world can, because we have the Spirit of God in us. And so we feel each other's weight, the weight of things going on. So it's really a beautiful picture. And you know, the idea, I really love where we're going with Ephesians, because the church is so essential. And people will talk themselves out of church. They'll find all kinds of excuses and not come. And I'm good, I'm fine, you know, I'll catch the sermon online or whatever. And that's okay in certain circumstances, but when it starts to become a habit, you're running from something. You're running from something. Something isn't quite right, and it needs to get talked about, right? It does need to get opened up and talked about. And it's not like we're just like chasing after people and being legalistic and all that. It's, no, we love you. We love you. We love you so much that we're ready to die for you. That's the Christian life. And we really do love each other. And we'll talk about just some of those expressions that I saw in this body, in this Sound Doctrine body, this last week. It's absolutely beautiful. Any other thoughts on this? Yeah. Yeah, well said. Yeah, so maybe it's a good transition into the prayer time, but many of you know that Michelle, the master, has been very sick and ended up, you know, in the hospital, and I think she is maybe getting out today, looks like. Okay, praise the Lord. So that's pretty scary. I mean, you know, we all know Michelle, and she's beautiful and young and not even 19, I don't think, and then a mystifying illness that really knocked her out hard. But what has been beautiful to see, and I think has really blessed their family, is just the church rallying and, hey, what can we do? What can we do? What can we do? And so specific individuals, but all of us, you know, just the spirit of it is we love her and we love their family, and we'll do anything, you know, for them, right? And in the Christian community, you see that, and it's, you know, nobody's scorekeeping, nobody's, you know, like wanting to push agendas. It's just you just love them. What do we do? And that was beautiful to see. So we'll pray for Michelle and the Lemaster family. Josh has been, you know, flying around the lower 48, and it's always true that the minute Dad leaves, you know, the disaster happens, and it happens all the time in military families, right, Dan? And so it just timing-wise, he wasn't here, but he's going to be able to get back tonight, it looks like. So we'll pray for them. And so I think any other updates, I think that she had a good night's sleep, and the doctors are sort of backing off on some of the more aggressive things that were a little bit scary with medications, and they're thinking it's a virus, and they're thinking, you know, maybe a couple more weeks and she'll be out of the woods. And it's just a bad virus that hit her really, really hard, that you can complicate by, you know, adding the wrong medications to. So there's all that. And then prayers for Josh to get back tonight, and then just the family to hang in there. So we got a couple of the masters back there, guys. Thanks for coming. All right. So the Welshes, will pray for just Samara and lots of other things. It's been kind of a wild 3 weeks or so for their family. And so just lots of prayers for the Lord to do his will, and then Samara to get, you know, settled in on, it's in, where is, it's in Atlanta, right? Or close? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. 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 Gotcha. And then Mark is with his mom and dad in Iowa and getting them settled into a new location. So they're, I guess, sold the house or selling the house, and not yet. So, but this is, you know, sort of kids taking care of aging parents. And so it's heavy and but important times. So we'll pray for Mark and Suzanne and the family there. What else can we pray for? Yeah.
We're making a big transition. Chris is done his time at Rob and opening on that same topic, an assisted living home for.
Yeah.
Lots of things the government can.
Sure. Gotcha. Can I make a reservation? Pretty sure I'm the oldest one here. Maybe not. Just kidding. Okay, yeah. Well, congratulations. Yeah, that's cool. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. I want to pray for Francisco and Lisette as they travel in Peru. Look forward to getting him back. Yeah, I'm a little bit, you know, in free fall when he's not here. But thanks to Gavin and others who are helping out, you know, to make church happen and different things. So pray for that. Anything else I can lift up? Okay, let me just lead us in corporate prayer, and then we'll jump into our outline. Heavenly Father, we're just grateful to be here this morning. We're so thankful for Anchorage Grace Church and what's looks like coming up on a 50-year anniversary. You willing that we're here and healthy and two more years. Lord, we trust in your grace and your sovereign will and your providence, and you've just continued to bless and protect through almost five decades, and we're extremely grateful for that. But we also want to be sober and wise and discerning as we just engage with the culture and as we try to be a healthy church here in Anchorage in 2025, 2026, 2027 time frame. Lord, we do have specific intercessory prayers to lift up. We want to pray for Michelle, and thank you for good news, and we'll hold on to that, but we pray for a full recovery. Pray for her to come all the way back and put this behind her, and have it be a season of trial that she can learn from. As we know, every trial that you give us has point and purpose to it, and so we pray for her. We pray for Lori and Josh and the rest of the family as they just continue to navigate something unexpected, and pray for Josh to get home safely tonight, and pray for a better week ahead. We pray for Dan and Jess and the Well family, for Sam and Samara, the rest of the kids. Pray for safe travels for those that are headed to drop Samara off. Pray for Sam just to lead the gang back here and do well in that and keep everyone alive, so to say. And just pray for also the extended family and different dynamics going on there, difficult things with siblings in jail and trying to deal with all that. It's just really heartbreaking things that, Lord, really, it's we come back to the gospel. We come back to sound doctrine to navigate such things. Lord, we pray for Mark and Suzanne and the whole Lucan family. We pray for Mark's mom and dad as they're transitioning to a smaller place with some better assistance, it seems, and just pray for the adjustment. I know it's really, really hard. Mark had asked for a prayer for his mom to just accept the change and to see that it's a better situation for them and where they're at physically and just in terms of life and getting through the days. Lord, we pray for the Jones family and just are excited for a change for Chris to leave Providence and start out with a new venture, starting an assisted living facility. That's such an important mission, and for Christians to do that is really important and special. And so we do pray for that transition time and the uncertainties associated with that and the government regulation and all the red tape that can come with such a thing. But thank you for Chris and his vision and Becky and just her support and the whole big family taking on this new venture together and deciding to do this. And Lord, we trust you that it's your will. Lord, we pray for Francisco and Lisette and the kids as they travel in Peru and reconnect with his Francisco's mom and his side of the family. And we just pray for traveling mercies. We pray for safe plane flights. We pray for a speedy return and an accomplished mission to go down and connect with family. Lord, there's many, many other unspoken prayers that we could go through, and our hearts want to, and Lord, we know that just the dynamic of prayers, that even the unspoken prayers and the groanings of our heart are heard and understood, and Lord, that you honor prayer. You honor individual prayer from believers and corporate prayer, and you honor intercessory prayer, and then we trust you with the results. So we pray now for our time ahead. We pray for the Holy Spirit to help us through this study. Thank you for John MacArthur and Richard Phillips, who helped help me put together an outline as I pulled from their commentaries, and help us to just glean what you had intended when Paul wrote these original words in this original letter to this church that's so relevant today. Thank you that we can be discerning and try to look at his original authorial intent and then bring application to today. So we ask for that to be the dynamic this morning, and we give you the time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10. So let me just read that. This is from the ESV. And again, there's just tremendous doctrine packed into this and a very important message to a healthy church, but always vulnerable church in living in a world that is against the truth. So starting at verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So you see an instant contrast there. You see Paul giving a warning and then giving an affirmation. It's a warning against, you know, human tradition, the wisdom of men, the truth that men try to manufacture versus according to Christ, which is the truth, the ground truth, the only truth, and then an affirmation that Jesus is God. In him, whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So we'll open all that up here in just a minute. So last week, we you know, just as a quick review, we looked at verses 6 and 7, and it's really, what does it mean to be a real Christian? What is true conversion? And then what does it mean to walk daily in the faith? where we're trusting God to sanctify us that he promises to do and does, and then what we're doing is agreeing with him as we live our lives, as we make decisions, we make choices, and we choose to fill ourselves with the Spirit, and we choose to reject the things that aren't true about life, and then we deal with our own sin nature, and we want to keep our account short because we're still sinners, we still have a sin nature, and we still have to kind of make some mistakes, but the whole point is let's continue to grow in our sanctification and allow God to make us more like Christ as he promises to do. So today we're in verses 8 to 10. So so looking at just by matter of introduction, so this was pulled out of one of the commentaries, and it really is just, you can read it, but it's kind of a how could this happen type question about the, you know, sort of heretical view of how life works called Scientology. And it's interesting to me that as I was reading this, it's just kind of when you start to unpack some of the truth claims about not just Scientology, but a lot of the false worldview, you know, claims about what's true and what isn't, philosophies of life. It really is quite amazing what people will grab onto and believe. And it also struck me that Scientology is big with Hollywood people, Tom Cruise being one of them. And so I think it's not out of bounds to say that people that achieve high like social fame and earn a ton of money in the entertainment business are crazily susceptible to crazy worldviews. Why is that? You ever wonder that? It's so true, isn't it? I think it's a combination of two things. Number one, they don't want for anything, and they want to believe that all their fame and fortune means that they're really more special than they actually are, and so they desire a platform to talk about how special they are, and then they grab onto some worldview that doesn't make any sense, but it's maybe different than another person's, and now they have like a preacher's platform. That's one, you know. So the other is they're just like everyone. They just happen to be in the public eye and have a platform. They're just representing at a kind of famous way because magazine tabloids will write about it, kind of what most people are battling with unless they're firmly rooted in Christ. So I think it's probably both, right? Does that make sense? They're representing the temptations that all people have. And what people want is they want to know, why am I here? What's the meaning of life? What's going to happen to me when I die? I mean, those are your basic fundamental questions in life, right? And what happens is life will squeeze in a way where all the distractions kind of point you back to those fundamental things. And if you don't have a solid foundation, you're going to wobble and grab at stuff. Does that make sense? So this is, you know, L. Ron Hubbard wrote books and sold, you know, made money doing it and created a whole religion called Scientology. And it's one of many out there, but it was really kind of a science fiction based thing. But at the root of it was a passion to understand life. And so John MacArthur in his commentary said it this way: from the dawn of recorded history, man has pondered the questions of ultimate reality. He has sought an explanation for the universe around him and the meaning of his own existence. There it is. Why am I here? What is all this around me? And what's am I supposed to do, and what's going to happen when I die? The questions, who am I, why am I here, and where am I going, are universal in the human race. Worldly philosophies ineptly try to answer these queries. And so, again, top of page 3, when life gets really difficult is where people really start to grab at stuff, right? It's like, how do I make this make sense? How do I make How do I make something that's not sensible, at least as I sit and feel the pain of it, try and make sense? And so I was just thinking about, you know, Lori and Josh and you guys back there, the whole family worrying about Michelle and just the unknown nature of that and the pressure of it. And so there's choices to be made in that, right? And so what did Lori do is she just reached out to all of us and said, pray, give me scripture, come help me with the family, you know? And now we got some meals coming. Okay, that's what Christians do. But people that don't have the Christian faith will grab at all kinds of different stuff, right? And some of the more bizarre things, just go, how could a reasonably thinking person even come to that conclusion, right? But it's the same question you ask, like, how did we get to a point in our society where people are seriously saying you can just choose your gender all day long? You can be 5 or 6 different genders. How do we even get to a point like that, right? It's rooted in this trying to understand what life is all about and why I feel the way I do and grabbing at things that aren't true to feel better, right? I think it's very true that people are caught up in crazy ideologies. It says it in Romans 1. They try to get everyone to come along with them. Why? Right? Why? Because they want fellowship in it and they want affirmation that their idea is as good as anyone else or true, right? And so I think it's very true to say that people that are caught up in sexual sin in different ways, they're about the most intolerant people possible when they think about you judging them. But it's like you better agree with me. And it's like, well, wait a second, there's different ways to look at this, right? But they're like, no, you because this is life to me, and if I let go of this, then I free fall. Does that make sense? So there's kind of a root issue in all of us. There's a, it's been said there's a God-sized vacuum in everybody, a truth-sized vacuum in everybody. Until that's filled by the gospel, you're going to be wobbling. And so this vacuum, when it's not filled, people are going to grab at different places. And Paul is pointing this out to the church in Colossae. He's saying, watch out for stuff. So you had a fusion of Greek mysticism and Jewish legalism going on. We've talked about that. And so there's this interesting mix of Jewish tradition and hardcore legalism with sort of the Greek Gnostic ideas of their special knowledge that you need, and so it's really pulling people away. And so Scientology and Gnosticism, they're similar, and there's ways to show that they're similar, but they're feeding this innate need that is only fully fulfilled by the truth of the gospel. So one other place I thought about, as I was putting all this together was Francis Schaeffer, who talked about, where we are as a culture now, but it's consistent throughout history. But it's what people want is if the truth is something they don't want yet, or for some reason, and we know that God does the work of salvation and softens a heart and does the work of regeneration, but people, in the culture, especially today, they want affluence and personal peace. It's like, if I got kind of a good life and, I'm pretty not stressed, then I'm good. Let me grab onto something that'll give me affluence and personal peace. But we know from the previous study in just this book alone, but throughout all the New Testament scriptures, throughout all of scripture, that there's a doctrine of suffering, right? And affluence and personal peace are about as guaranteed as, tomorrow. It's not guaranteed. I mean, you could wake up tomorrow and it's all blown up, right? Completely. And we're living in a time in our our world where I just wonder what the next morning is going to bring. I mean, we just talked about the United States of America just bombed nuclear facilities in Iran a couple weeks ago. Who's even talking about that now? No one, right? That's how crazy it all is. And I was just, I was thinking how, you know, when I was kind of coming up through the Air Force, or even before I was in the Air Force, as a young person, I didn't really care what the President of the United States was saying. It just didn't affect my life too much, or at least I didn't know that it was, you know. But now it's like we're all hanging on every new word coming out of the White House, good, bad, or indifferent, right? That's new, isn't it? I think it is. We're just, it's the media, it's the speed of news, and then it's just, we're just banging from one giant thing to another right now, right? And so how do we navigate all this? Well, it's not by chasing affluence and personal peace. It's by chasing Christ and Christ alone. It's by rooting ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. That's it. And so Paul is calling out some things. He's saying, watch out for empty deceit based on human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world. Okay, so what he's now just calling out the erroneous teaching in more specific ways. And he's saying, I want to call this out and I want to draw the contrast. So that's where we'll go here, kind of top of page 4. What is the rival of Christ alone? It's the world. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil, really. But the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, so to say, and the active attacks from Satan and the evil demons of the realm of the unseen world, and then it's our own sin nature. And so really it's the church's job to say, don't be taken captive by any of this. And that's interesting language, because captivity is like you're being taken prisoner, right? Don't be taken captive by any of this stuff. And then he says, this is really specific, and now I'm going to tell you how it's specific. And he uses these words, philosophy and empty deceit, plausible arguments. And so the whole idea of philosophy is basically trying to figure out a worldview, That's what philosophy is. And so we know that the number one danger of philosophy occurs when it proceeds from something untrue, when it proceeds from a lie, right, or a bad supposition. And that's kind of bottom of page 4. And so there's all kinds of examples in history about this. And so starting with Justin Martyr, who I think rightly said, neither poets nor philosophers are fit authors for instituting a religion, but God alone by revelations. Making a point that there's one truth, and what we have is a complete canon of Scripture that gives us the truth we need, and that's all we really need. And so opening our aperture up, opening our mind up to, like, different things, we have to be very careful about that, is the thought. And it's not to say we have to be dumb and close-minded. It's not to say we can't be academic and think through things, but we have to do it by being discerning and understand well what we do believe, so that we can test it against other things that might be competing. Yeah, Suzanne. Yeah, there's a lot of, the Enlightenment is viewed in terms of academia as this kind of the lights coming out, Enlightenment. You know, it's like the lights came on and we all sort of woke up out of the dark ages and we started to see things and we put our faith in science and we put our faith in, you know, human philosophies and different doctrines about things, right? And, you know, certainly it's good to fully leverage the gift of the brilliant minds that God gives us as we're created in his image. It's another thing to start playing God ourselves. And that was what really was the bad, scary part of the Enlightenment. And so we have a lot of Enlightenment thinking, you know, in our founding fathers and the things that they wrote and in our own Constitution and Declaration of Independence. There's a lot of Enlightenment influence there. And the whole, I mean, I'll sort of say something that I've thought a lot about, and I didn't come up with this myself. I heard it from a seminary professor, but the whole idea of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness sounds great. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. Yes, okay. A government institution that's going to give people freedom and liberty, love it. I'm an American. Love it. But is that really why we're here? To pursue our own happiness? And is the government capable of guaranteeing that? I don't think so. So it's really... it's life, the gospel, and the pursuit of holiness is what the Christian worldview would say, right? Does that make sense? So this is one where even good Christians can go, you know, the United States Constitution is up there with Scripture. Well, it's not. It's not. It's a man-made document that has a lot of good, sort of amazing, I think there was, God was working in the founding, you know, traditions of our country, for sure, because they were fleeing a lot of goofy stuff that was, not goofy, terrible stuff that was happening in Europe, and persecution, and religious persecution, and state church mandates, and so there were good people that were trying to find their faith that came to a brand new wilderness country, and they built something. But it's not the Bible. We don't revere the Declaration of Independence like it's inspired Scripture. No, it's fantastic. And I'm not trying to say I'm un-American in any way. I am true blue. I bleed, you know, red, white, and blue. I served in the Air Force. I love the United States, okay? It's my country. But the United States is not the hope of salvation. It's not humanity's hope. It, you know, I don't know what's going to happen to our country. It's not clear in Scripture, but we know that the United States is not going to usher in some golden age of utopian living on this planet, right? Is that making sense? So these are the slippery slope kind of conversations that happen, and over time, suddenly you're forgetting the basics is what Jeff talked about. Let's go back and go, okay, why are we even here in the first place? We're here because grace. It's by grace and grace alone. Let's go back to that fundamental conversation, and let's not listen to some of the Enlightenment stuff. The Enlightenment philosophers were really all about science, and it was atheistic naturalism that was at the root of a lot of it. This is what Paul is saying is empty deceit. And this was interesting. Kind of the big-name German philosophers or early philosophers, you had Friedrich Nietzsche, hated Christianity. He was all about, you know, human strength, the Superman ideology, where you just got to be an amazing human being. And that's why you're here. And it appeals to the pride in us, right? We want to be God, kick God off the throne of our heart. We climb up on it, and we're the superhuman person. And everyone now is like looking at us and going, that's the way to live. It's very arrogant, it's very selfish, and it's very wrong. But he himself couldn't even live up to it. He was a relatively young man and went insane in his 40s.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Described there in that second block quote of staring out into the abyss, what he was trying to do in his own writing was,
yeah.
He said, I was staring into the abyss, hoping to see Dionysus, you know, the god who mm-hmm. set me free from it, and all I saw was myself staring back. It's almost the tragic, it is the tragic outcome of James 1 gone wrong, where James 1 tells us about the Christian who's heard the truth, knows the truth, looks into the mirror, feels conviction, walks away and lives their life, mm-hmm. just complete licentiousness. Nietzsche, to his credit, was unwilling to do that version, so he kept staring. But absent Christ, you can't stare enough without then being consumed by your own brokenness.
Yeah.
And instead of reaching out to God, you reach out to himself.
Yeah.
Just the tragedy of that story. And so whether you're trying to fill it with self-humanism or you're filling it with licentiousness,
mm-hmm.
James 1 speaks to both. But yes, mm-hmm. you should look in the mirror and see the corruption that is there, but then mm-hmm.
Yeah, you said something that a lot of good things. One thing that just it hit me. It's people will try to fill the God-sized void, and there's a I want to be free component to it. I want freedom. I want some enlightenment that's going to set me free. And the bitter irony of that is the only thing that we're ever going to find any freedom at all is in Christ alone. And it's sort of like the It's sort of like the toddler that thinks his crib is a jail, you know. I got to get out of this thing. And parents know the best place for you is to be in there taking a nap, buddy, you know. But I got to escape, you know. We want something, and we don't know what it is, and we try to go for it, and then we find ourselves staring into the abyss is kind of the example here. So Jean-Paul Sartre is another one, a French philosopher, existentialist, meaning that this is it, this is all we see, it's the natural world, and we find meaning in it however we find meaning in it, but there's nothing beyond how we exist right now. And he even wrote a novel called, I think it's Nausea is how you say it, but It kind of summed up his empty life. We're just a heap of existences. We're uncomfortable. We're embarrassed at ourselves. We haven't the slightest reason to be here or there. None of us, each one confused, vaguely alarmed, felt superfluous in the relation to others. And I too was superfluous. I dreamed vaguely of killing myself to wipe out at least one of these superfluous existences. But even my death would have been superfluous. So the whole idea there is, a related kind of worldview is nihilism, where nothing means anything, and we are just sort of pathetic and tragic, and we just can get through the day. Existentialists would say, because nothing means anything, let's make the most of what we have right now. Let's go climb the mountain. Let's go, dive to the deepest part of the sea. Let's experience life. Let's eat life. Ernest Hemingway was like that. That was his whole deal, you know. He was just an existentialist, and he wrote novels about that. But also contained in those novels was this gnawing reality of just tragic life, where really awful stuff happens, of which you have no explanation for. Well, I'm here to say the Bible puts it all in perspective, and it gives you that solid foundation to understand everything. Not to live affluently or at peace all the time. You have peace with others, and you have peace with God first, and then peace with others because of the gospel. But your life doesn't necessarily mean your life's going to be easy. In fact, it's going to be hard. Life is hard. Most of the time it's hard, right? Most of the time it's hard. Everybody's nodding, kind of either really hard up and down because it's hard right now, or, yeah, you're right, it's hard. It's hard. It's hard. It's hard. But there's meaning in working your way through that. And, again, what Paul is saying is, there's one answer to it. There's one answer. There's one way to make sense of everything, and it's Christ, because he's the creator. He is God. He is glory to God, the Son, fully God. And wow, you know, this is where we go, that does answer everything. And I can get through this week because that's true, is the argument. One other one that I have used in sermon as an example, if you remember this, if you sat under one of those a long time ago, but I, you know, as an undergraduate, I liked philosophy. I was really fascinated, and I took some philosophy classes, you know, where we went to college, and we had, you know, kind of 400-pound brain, you know, philosopher professors who were tenured and cool and, you know, led a cool class, and there were cool people in the class, and it was neat because you just go in there, okay, we're at university, and we're all really smart, and we can write papers, and this is fantastic. I was really, like, susceptible to that. I'm like, yeah, all that dumb stuff my parents read, Reader's Digest, there's nothing good in that, you know. I mean, I actually thought that. It was beneath me. How ridiculous is that? Number one, Reader's Digest is great articles that are kind of pulled together. You know, I'm not recommending it as a great theological source, but my thinking was, man, if you're not up here at this, you know, erudite level like I am at Vanderbilt University, you're a dummy. How ridiculous is that? But I read this book, and the guy won a Pulitzer Prize for it, and it was called The Denial of Death, and it was written by Ernest Becker. He was a PhD, and this guy could write. I mean, this guy could write. And I think that's what fascinated me the most, is how can somebody write that well? Because I wanted to write well, and I didn't write well then. And so I read this book, and I was just, like, blown away by his prose. But his fundamental premise was it's a nihilistic worldview, and it's firmly rooted in evolution, where you have human beings at the top of the capability, you know, ladder, and then are able to ponder life and death, and so it makes death all the more tragic. Is kind of the point. Yeah, Dan. Yeah, so there's a crisis of arrogance, I think, in our post-secondary education for sure, and this is an example. This is way back in, you know, the early 80s, aging myself. Yeah, we did have colleges back then, believe it or not. So he said this, basically, we have a dilemma in life. We're godlike in our abilities, but we're really no better off than the bug you squish when you wake up in the morning that's running across your kitchen floor. And so he summed it this way. This is the paradox. He, man, is out of nature and hopelessly in it. He is dual, up in the stars, and yet housed in a heart-pumping, breath-gasping body that once belonged to a fish and still carries the gill marks to prove it. His body is a material, fleshy casing that is alien to him in many ways. The strangest and most repugnant way being that it aches and bleeds and will decay and die. Man is literally split in two. He has an awareness of his own splendid uniqueness and that he sticks out of nature with a towering majesty. And yet he goes back into the ground a few feet in order to blindly and dumbly rot and disappear forever. It is a terrifying dilemma to be in and to have to live with. Yeah, that's nihilism. That's materialism. That's naturalism. There's no hope beyond this life and being able to get up and breathe the next day. And how awful. The gospel says, add Christ to that, and you don't have to feel that way. His premise is that there's no higher ideal than human thought, and people cannot and therefore do not live with the dilemma of living majestically only to die pathetically. So instead, his solution was you just deny death. You make a life that gives you a massive resume that everyone will be in awe of when you have your memorial service. And they go, oh, he got degrees, he got, you know, this, that, and the other. What a great life. And then they basically go out to eat afterwards and forget about you. How sad. How sad. What does the gospel say? God chose you before the foundations of the world. You're predestined to live with him forever. That's what the gospel says. It's Romans, right? The golden chain. And not only do you have eternal life with Christ, heaven is what we get here is a dim view of what heaven, we can only imagine heaven will be. And it's not, you know, the studies I've done on heaven, it's we have everything to look forward to and everything that's cool and amazing and awesome and wonderfully stimulating and mind-blowing. We're going to see that and that and that and that and more. It's not just kind of floating around bored to death wondering, you know, what you talk about when you're an angel sitting on a cloud. You know, that's ridiculous. No. Creation is an expression of God's creativity and purpose in everything. And so his promise is in the gospel, he's going to make it all right. We're going to have redeemed bodies, not dying bodies. And we're going to live like we were supposed to in the first place, beautifully in communion with God. And we're going to have stuff to do, and we're going to have an endless eternity to learn things because God is infinite. Isn't that amazing? So take Ernest Becker and go, buddy, here's the gospel, and all this fear and tragedy and sadness goes away like that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. All right, so we talked about that. Ernest Becker, I think he's dead now. I don't think he ever came to Christ. And so, you know, Francis Schaeffer, we talked about him earlier. He talks about the line of despair. There's some more stuff there. But it's the Word of God rather than our own reason, which is the final arbiter of truth. That's what we have to believe. And so, again, you had philosophical schools back then that were pushing different things. And what Paul is calling out, you know, in the specific language that he uses is that people, when they don't want to grab onto Christ, they're going to go to sort of tradition and things that are passed down, or they're going to be super enamored with anything new. Anything new, right? And so that's, you see a lot of that. I'm always kind of blown away when, you know, a graduate program says, you, to get a PhD, you have to come up with a whole new idea and write about it. But every time someone grabs the one idea I had and writes on it, then it's like, okay, that one's off the table, right? So, I mean, that's a spirit, right? It's like you have to contribute to the field. So unless it's a breaking technology, you know, I don't think there's anything new in philosophy, and it's really, really hard to come up with anything new in theology unless you're going a wrong direction. It's hard to come up with something new, but the pressure's there massively, right? And I think our university system, to keep getting grants and to keep, you know, getting rewarded and to move along in your career with prestige and whatever else, you've got to come up with something new. So those are the two temptations, the two ditches, so to say. You can fall in one ditch or the other. Okay, so kind of you can read down through a lot of that down to bottom of page 8. There's some more examples of it. And we just need to avoid all that. So shifting gears, let me just jump ahead to and you can go back and read some of this. What we have here is now the alternative to all that, which is basically going back to Christ. And anything that's not according to Christ, anything that's not according to the sound doctrine, the theology of the gospel, we need to be careful about. And he just says, go back to the scripture and go back to Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And then Paul says this in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It's not just go back to Jesus because this beats the other competing philosophies and worldviews and ideologies. It's go back to Jesus because he's God. He's the creator God. He's the sustainer God. He's the eternal God. He is God, fully God. And in him is the fullness of deity. And so the whole fullness of deity, dwelling in Christ bodily. So we have a picture of what the Trinity, what the Godhead is all about when we look at Christ. He, the living example of God, who's also fully human. So he's God and man. And neither nature is diminished in any way, shape, or form. And that's an incredible reality that we hold on to in faith. And so John Calvin writes, top of page 11 here, God has manifested himself to us fully and perfectly in Christ. Think about that for a second. God has manifested himself to us fully and perfectly in Christ. So we have special revelation, which is scripture, and then we have the person and work of Christ is God manifesting himself fully and perfectly. The incarnate God-man is what we need to run to and fall in love with more and more and more. So just to keep going here for a few more minutes, Paul's warning the Colossians against these vain and empty philosophies, anything that's not according to Christ, Colossians 2:8, and then saying it's because Jesus is God. And you have been filled in him. That's the other reality. His perfect work of propitiation on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, we participate in that with him, and we are in him, and he is in us. It's an incredible reality being in Christ Jesus. And so that's how we live the Christian life. We're filled in him. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, seals us at salvation and then fills us. God takes residence in our heart, and we have union with Christ. That's the promise of the gospel, and that's how you get through all the hard things in life. And that's what you want to do as a Christian, to raise your kids in that truth and help others, you know, navigate a bad week like we've been doing, you know, with some fellowship in our own group. And so here's where some of the key doctrines start to come out as we look at what does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be on a path of sanctification? And so with the gospel comes exactly that. The idea that with justification, we're forgiven. It's done. The blood of Christ accounts for all of it. There's no more that we have to do to earn salvation. It's done. It's finished. We are justified in our faith. A legal transaction takes place. God no longer sees the sin. He sees Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us. And then with sanctification, it's the promise that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we're going to keep moving. We're going to keep walking day in and day out to become more and more like Christ for the rest of our lives. A guy by the name of Thomas Cartwright talked about fullness in Christ with really three offices that he holds: prophet, priest, and king. That's a good way to say it. Jeff kind of closed with that. And he's talking about all the kind of differences, you know, if there is the way to say that, God the Father and then God the Son. And he's talking about the offices, prophet, priest, king, redeemer, all of it. So this is so true. He's the final and true prophet. And so every claim that he makes will be true and is true. and we're going to be judged by him. As priest, he is offering his body, the intercessory work of his priesthood. His body and blood was a sacrifice we needed for our sin. And then the office of king, which is really exciting. We need a king, don't we? We get frustrated with our leaders, even our good leaders. And when it's we're really frustrating with our leaders, and we're like, man, we need a king. We have a king. We have Christ the King. And he is going to, you know, in our view of eschatology, he is going to come back and rule. He in a real kingdom on earth. And so not to go down that road here today, but it's he is the king. He's reigning king, and he will always be our king. And he reigns from heaven now, and he is working all the time right now in the church age. And you can kind of read some of that stuff on page 13. And so he is not what some of the philosophies were trying to make him, some of the heretical things that would try to make him less than fully God and fully man. We have to see him for what it is. And again, as we just think about where we are in, you know, 2025, going into 2026 before too long, whatever heresy that has ever been, it's going to come back again in a different form. So there really is nothing new with heresies, and we've talked about this. It's the way of salvation. It's the truth and sufficiency and authority of Scripture, or it's how we're saved, whether we need to add to that in any way. Person of Christ, fully God, fully man. People will debate over full humanity or full deity. Those are heresy traps. They'll debate over salvation, you know, how we come to be truly saved. Do we have to add to it? Do we have to do something else? Nope, that's a heresy trap. And then Scripture. And if we don't have a solid foundation of Scripture, then everything is in play. Everything is in play. So if we're not solid that Genesis is history and all of it's true, everything is in play, right? We can debate everything. So all of these things are kind of what Paul is saying is pay attention to and don't fall into the traps. All right. So maybe the last page there, a lot of notes here, but page 14, Paul is saying don't be susceptible. Hear the warning. Don't be taken captive. Don't be open to anything but the true gospel. Understand that your faith is a grace gift. Understand that your repentance, your conviction of sin is a grace gift, and the saving faith that you have in Christ alone is a grace gift. Understand that, and then just keep walking in the faith, but don't do it as a singleton, you know, Marlboro cowboy where I got this and I don't need the rest of the church. No, we need each other. I need you guys. We all need each other, and we're all some version of God making us more like Christ. And hopefully the longer you live, he's had some time to work in and through you to make you more like Christ. So hopefully my wife would tell you I'm a little more sanctified, and she's nodding up and down. Thank you. But that's what we just go back to. And so we have to be very suspicious about philosophies, competing worldviews, new understandings of the gospel. The gospel is straight forward, and we have it captured in Scripture, and we have the Holy Spirit in us to help us understand Scripture as it's written, and we have the church to reinforce that. We have the opportunity every week to sit under sound preaching, and that's what we want to do as a church. So that gets us kind of through verses 8 to 10. So we'll pick up next time I teach this. I won't be here next Sunday. We'll be out, so Derek Zook's going to come teach next week. So he'll probably have something that's not Colossians, but I know you guys enjoy him. Then I'll be back the following week, and we'll pick up with our next section of Colossians. Any questions? Any thoughts? This is a good lesson, because there really is. The more I think about it, the more it's just so easy to just kind of go down these roads of thinking, and the more well packaged it is that appeals to your pride, the easier it is, right? And we have to say, nope. There's lies and heresies there, even in all the entertaining things that we watch or read or experience. Yeah. Amen. And, you know, we lie to ourselves, the culture lies to us, and Satan is a liar. And we're susceptible to lies if we're not really, really careful. So let's pray for each other. Let's go out and allow God to sanctify us this week. Keep praying for Michelle, and definitely be praying for the Welshes. We'll be doing that. And will you guys be back next Sunday or not yet? Okay, so you'll be here. Maybe not. I don't know. Anyway, all right, thank you. And let me just pray real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the opportunity to be in Colossians. Thank you for Paul and his inspired writing. And thank you for this group. And Lord, we just want to take it to heart and apply it to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.